So let's jump right into our next session, which is, you'll find session 16 in your notes. I have here seven practical steps to doing a word study. This is how you employ these various helps and tools to actually study the text, or to study a particular word. I have seven practical steps, and I'll just confess to you, I don't always do stuff in the order I have it here. Okay. In fact, if I was going to go back and revise it, I'd say, well, here's actually what I do. But still, the essence of what I'm saying here is what you need to do in a word study. Okay? So let's go through it. First of all, seven steps. Examine the word in its immediate context. There is nothing more important you're going to do when you're studying a word than looking at the surrounding verbal context. Because sometimes the writers of Scripture can fill a word with meaning in the surrounding context that we would not otherwise pick up on. An example I've already used in our course, but it's the go-to example, is the word called. Jesus says, many are called, few are chosen. And you can diagram that easily. Take a circle, write the word called, write a smaller circle inside of that circle, and write the word chosen. And it's the word elect. Many are called, few are elect. So the calling here is every single person called in Matthew 22 become a Christian. No. What is this call referring to? Someone tell me.
The preaching of the gospel.
What's that?
The preaching of the gospel.
The preaching of the gospel. Made by whom? By men, right?
The external call.
Yes, exactly. So it's the call made by God's people. The call to come to Christ. Does every person respond positively to that call? Unfortunately, the majority do not, right? But there are some who do, and who are they? The elect. But then you go to Romans 8. And those whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. All right? Use our circle again. Called. You put that in the top. Of those whom he calls, how many does he justify? All of them. Of those whom he justifies, how many does he glorify? All of them. And puts glorified in the past tense, even though it's a future tense thing. Because it's as good as done. Right? But here's the question. There's a different, it's the same basic word, but it's being used in a completely different way, isn't it? Paul is infusing it with new meaning. And so, what is this call?
The internal call.
The internal call made by whom? The Spirit of God. So this is the Father calling us to the Son through the Spirit. Notice the Trinitarianism. The Father through the Spirit calling us to the Son. But it's an effectual call. I would suggest sometimes if you're debating or having a kind discussion with an Arminian, a friendly discussion, take them to the word called as a starting point. Because there's right here you have an effectual call, an irresistible grace that you can't deny if you're just being honest about the context. But my point is, note the context. Make observations and write interpretive questions about the word as it's used in its context. Most important thing you're going to do. Because the same word may be used in another place in a different way. But the context itself is going to determine how it's used. The second thing is then, look it up in the concordance and write down the Strong's number. Find out whether it's Hebrew or it's Greek, and write down the Strong's number, which you're going to keep on a notepad or whatever you're using. My exegetical work, I wish I could say, was really neat. You know what I do? I take a legal pad. And I start scratching on that legal pad, and I write down stuff, and by the time it's over, it's just covered with notes and stuff, and you could never possibly read it. But I use that then to write my outline of my sermon and pull it from that. But I'd have to show you too sometimes. You get a good laugh out of that because it's just notes everywhere. And quotations, yeah, put that in there and highlights and red pen underlining and all that kind of stuff. But that's how I do it. I start writing down the word. Here's the word I want to look at. Here's what it says in the Strong's, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Well, the third thing then is look up the word or look up the Number two, if you look up the word in the concordance, look it up in the Strong's number in the Hebrew or Greek dictionary in the back. Again, if it's in block print, it's a Hebrew word. If it's in italics print, it's a Greek word. And write down the numerous ways it's translated in your English Bible. The third thing is look it up in either the Englishman's Hebrew concordance of the Old Testament or the Englishman's Greek concordance of the New Testament. And then begin, now this is if you're doing a massive word study. If you're just going to look up a lexical definition, that's one thing. But if you want to just see how is this word used throughout the entire Bible, you're going to have to go through every single usage as it's given in the Hebrew or Greek concordance. And as you do so, begin with how each word is used in the rest of the book you're studying. In other words, if you're studying how it's used in Philippians, are there peculiar ways Paul uses this word in Philippians? Then examine other Bible books written by the same author. Because again, sometimes Paul may have a peculiar way he uses a word. John may use the word in a very different way. But you're wanting to understand the nuances of how God used the human agency to express his truth. So then you examine how other authors use it in Scripture. And I will tell you, I typically don't do this. I just go linear, chronologically through my concordance. But I start noticing, is John use this one way? Does Paul use it another? Does Peter use it yet another? I'm noticing all that by making the observations in linear form, is how I do it. But then, as you do it, write down observations and interpretive questions about each passage where the word is used. At the end of each of the steps, you might want to write a paragraph summarizing what you've learned thus far and what questions may still perplex you. I'll give you an example. Years ago, I wanted to preach through the covenants of the Bible. I wound up preaching 78 sermons on the subject, something like that. Well, what I did first, before I did anything else, I sat down and looked up the word covenant in the Bible. And then found that also it's translated by the word testament. And I went through every single usage, both Old and New Testament, of that word. And I went through the Strong's definitions and the lexical definitions. And when I got to the end of the New Testament, after looking up each usage, I wrote a paragraph or two summarizing what have I learned from examining all these texts. And there were 305 uses, by the way, all total. Then I went through the New Testament, did the same thing. And then when I got to the end of that, what have I learned here? And what questions are in my mind? And that formed the basis of how do I want to proceed when I start preaching on this stuff. Now, this is before I even wrote one sermon note. This was all the background study just to get ready for all of it. So it took me many months over time as I had the time to set aside a little bit of few hours to work on this some more and work on those notes, working through everything. Let me give you an example here, and you have it in your notes there. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Let's say you wanted to study that particular text. This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, or better translated, overseer, he desires a good work. Let's say you wanted to know, what does it mean to desire the work of the ministry? So you look it up in the Strong's Concordance, 1 Timothy 3:1. He desires, see the letter D right there? And it's in italics. That's showing you, this is the word. It is 1937 is what it is in the Greek dictionary. So the second thing is you look it up in the Strong's Greek Dictionary, 1937. It's epithemuo is the word. It's from 1909 and 2372. It means it's a compound word. Two different words put together into one word. And they give a definition, to set the heart upon, to long for, rightfully or otherwise. And then you have the colon and the dash. So this is all the ways it's translated in the King James Version. Covet, desire, would fain, lust, and lust after. Well, then you look it up in the Englishman's Greek Concordance, and you'll see all the uses right there. Matthew 5:28. If a man looks on a woman to lust after her, same word, desire. Many righteous men, Matthew 13:17, have desired to see this day, speaking of the Old Testament prophets. Luke 15:16, he would fain have filled his belly with the pods, as talking about the prodigal son. He's so hungry, he wants to eat pig's food. Chapter 17, verse 22, you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. You'll long for the days when you were with me face to face. Chapter 22, verse 15, I have desire with great desire to eat this Passover with you. Acts 20, verse 33, here's a negative connotation again. I have coveted no man's silver. Romans 7:7 and Romans 13:9, it's used as a translation of the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. 1 Corinthians 10:6, they went after evil things as they also lusted. Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusts against the spirit. 1 Timothy 3:1, there's our usage we're looking at. He desires a good work. You see it. James 4, verse 2. You lust and do not have, and so you kill. Well, what do we come away with if we write down observations and interpretive questions? Our observations is, first of all, desire can be positive or negative. It can negatively speak of lust, of ungodly lust. It can speak to idolatrous discontentment, covetousness. But it can also refer to an innocent desire. It's used, actually, of the rich man Lazarus, and how Lazarus just wished he could have a few of the crumbs from the rich man's table. He longed for, he's hungry after it. How hungry is a man who would be satisfied just to have a few crumbs? It's a deep-seated hunger, isn't it? But it can also be positive. In the context of 1 Timothy 3, it's a holy desire, an internal desire that a man has. I aspire to enter the gospel ministry. I want to be an elder. I want to be a pastor. And it's not just I long for the position. I long for the work that a pastor is called to do. Well, then, if you were asking interpretive questions, and this is on the next page of your notes, is inward desire the only mark of a call to the ministry? Are there other marks given in the surrounding context of 1 Timothy chapter 3? Does the surrounding context indicate that the local church has a role to play in discerning and testing a man? I'm already giving the answers to the questions here, right? But think about all that. Just by looking up the use of this word desire, you've come to recognize this isn't just a fleeting, passing thing. Boy, I think someday I'd like to be an elder. No, this is a man starving, longing for something, deep-seated hunger that won't go away. It's a part of his calling to the ministry, you see. Well, being able to examine that word helps you immensely. This brings us then to the fifth thing, which is examine the word in Hebrew or Greek lexicons. I've used that word a few times this afternoon. It's time to go ahead and say this. I'm convinced that when people hear the word catechism, what comes to their mind is catacombs. That's where you bury dead people. So why would I go and listen to a catechism? That sounds kind of boring and dead and dull and lifeless. Well, if you read it, you'll actually find it's very lively. It's not lifeless at all. Catechism just means question. Well, even so, when you hear the word lexicon, tell me honestly what comes to your mind. I'll tell you what came to my mind when I first heard it in Bible college. I started thinking about leprechauns. It's like, leprechauns? Look it up in a leprechaun. Well, no, a leprechaun is a little Irishman who goes to the end of the rainbow looking for gold. That's a leprechaun. This is a lexicon, okay? Don't get the two mixed up. But I just wanted to go ahead. If anybody else thinks the way I do and thought, and all you could think of is a little green Irishman who runs over looking for gold, that's a leprechaun. This is a lexicon. A lexicon just means dictionary. And in fact, we use it sometimes in our culture. You ever heard someone say, for example, maybe a bad example, when Janet Jackson pulled her stunt at the Super Bowl a few years ago? People say that introduced a new word into the or a new phrase into the American lexicon, wardrobe malfunction. But it's the American lexicon, the American dictionary. There was a new phrase, a new word added because of it. A lexicon is giving you a study of the etymology of a word and what its definition meant. And very often, it does so by going back through even secular literature of the time. So other Greek literature that was published at the same time as the New Testament to get a sense of how did the secular culture understand this word and what specific things did the writers of the scriptures pack the word with meaning that the secular world didn't necessarily think of. So there's several lexicons. In fact, there's tons of them you could buy. But let me just give you some of the biggest ones. This is the New Brown Driver Briggs Gesenius Hebrew English Lexicon, coded with Strong's Concordance numbers. When you look inside of it, again, you'll see the letter in Hebrew. You look up according to the Strong's number. And then it will give you the Hebrew there, and it will give you definitions of what that word means and several references of where that word is used in Scripture. If you're going to look at the New Testament, Thayer's Greek English Lexicon is very, very helpful. My man named Joseph Thayer put it together. I always find his definitions are very succinct, very, very helpful. Again, you look up the Strong's number, and there it is. I'm going to introduce you to something else. Now, you have to know a little bit of Greek, at least know the Greek alphabet, in order to use this one. But the reason I'm introducing this to you is this is the king of all lexicons. All right, this is the Greek English Lexicon of the New Testament and other Christian, early Christian literature. It's a translation and adaptation of Walter Bauer's original work by William Arndt and Wilbur Gingrich. And then it's revised and augmented by a man named Danker. So this is what is known as the Bauer, Arndt, Gingrich, and Danker lexicon. Okay, but in the industry, the way the industry describes this, or the way that pastors and scholars describe it, it's B-A-G-D, bagged. Bagged. If you hear somebody talking about bagged, they're talking about this particular lexicon. Now, it doesn't have the Strong's numbers, unfortunately. But if you know the alphabet of Greek, which all you got to know is Greek alphabet, you can write down what the Greek word looks like from your Greek dictionary and your Strong's concordance, and then you can look it up. And it has all these wonderful definitions and nuances of what the word means. Now, I'm just going to tell you, if you are wanting to have scholars notice what you're writing, then you quote bagged. Okay? When you quote bagged, it's like, oh, he quoted bagged. Alrighty, this is the mazel on every toff. This is the big cheese, the big kahuna. This is the one that everybody says, okay, yeah, that's the authority. That's the final definitive authority on everything. But looking up their definitions is tremendously helpful. Probably not a week goes by in my study that I don't use my lexicons looking up things in the text that I'm about to preach to you so that I can understand the nuance of the meaning and give you a sense of what this word means is this. So lexicons are very, very helpful. And then, number 6, examine the word in a reference work where Bible scholars have completed their own word studies. There are entire volumes you can buy at both Old and New Testament where all it is a collection of scholars who've done their own word studies. One of the best for the New Testament is the Dictionary of New Testament Theology. It's in 4 volumes. It's edited by a man named Colin Brown. Very, very helpful. And if you get it, you want to make sure you get the 4th volume because that's an index. It's indexes of English words, Greek words, all kinds of wonderful indexes. And a lot of times I'm trying to figure something out. I'll get that index, use it, and it will give you entire articles written telling you how the word was used in the Septuagint of the Old, it's a Greek word, but it's used in the Septuagint, the translation of the Old Testament, and then how it's used in the New Testament. Here's how Paul uses it. Here's how John uses it. Literally, sometimes I've quoted from this, and I've found that it'll make your heart sore because you're reading of all things, you're doing a word study, and yet suddenly you find your soul being warmed. Because they're telling you something about God and what He's done for us in His Son. So, very good stuff. Now, I know you're going, we don't have a budget for all this. These are things you accumulate gradually, okay? But they're very helpful to have on your shelf. And the final thing, the 7th step, is come back to the text you're studying. How does your study of the word in question illuminate the meaning of the text? What does it bring to bear in this particular passage to help me work through these things? In other words, that's at the end of the day, that's the goal. I want to understand why the Spirit of God chose this particular word for this particular text and what significance does it bring. Now, I'm just going to confess to you. Sometimes you're going to trace the etymology of a word and you're going to get to the end and you're going to go, yep, it means exactly what I thought it meant before I started doing all this study. But usually you're going to find it was worth the time. It was worth the time, and you're going to see insights into things that you've never seen before. And I'll just go ahead and tell you, if this is an introduction to hermeneutics, what is an advanced course on hermeneutics? Well, it's learning the Hebrew and it's learning Greek, so that you can study from the original languages. Now, that's all really I've got to say today, so this is going to have a shorter session today. You probably don't mind. It's a beautiful day outside. But I want to give you some sense of why this all matters and how invaluable this can be. Okay, so I want to give you some examples that I've just known in my own life. First one, when I graduated from Bible College, I was a Bible major. I was a pastoral ministries minor. And yet when I graduated, I did not come away, even though I was a pastoral ministries minor, I don't remember ever being taught how I knew I was called to the ministry. Now, it's entirely possible my professors taught me and I slept through the class. Or that I had some assigned reading that I skipped over and didn't do. That's entirely possible, okay? But I do not recall having a clear sense of how do I even know I'm called. And you would think that's pretty important. Well, I graduated, married my wife Angela, was working in construction. We moved to our house in 1995 after living 2 years in an apartment in Marietta. And we moved there in the fall of 1995, and I remember thinking to myself, I really need to understand, because I was beginning to have these desires grow inside of me to go into the ministry, but how do I know I'm called? No one ever taught me, but they did teach me this. They taught me how to search the scriptures. They taught me how to do word studies. And so I remember sitting in my living room in 1995, 1996, somewhere in there. Some of you were like this big at the time. And I began studying every single word the New Testament uses to describe the office of a pastor. Those words are elder, bishop, overseer, which same word, pastor, and shepherd. And I began to go through and make observations. And I actually found this in my files. This is the work. This is what I worked on while I was sitting in that in my chair. I took and arranged a chart of all those words and to note all the ways in which they're used. And I went through all the texts and began to think through them. And then I came to 1 Timothy 3:1. If a man desires the position of an overseer, he desires a good work. And I did the study that I've just taken you through. I began looking up the word desire and finding out, what does this mean? How do I know? And as I began to do so, it began to form in my mind how you know you're called. Because if you look at 1 Timothy 3, actually everything you need is right there in verse 1 through 10 about a calling. There's desire, and then there's all these graces that a man must have in his character, and there's these gifts he must have, and he must be examined by the local church. All that is right there, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 10. The whole thing you need, the whole shebang of calling, right there. Now here's my point. See this little sheet of paper? It's where the faithful men ministry came from. Started right here. Started as I just started searching, what does the scripture say? And began working through it and started making notes and writing interpretive questions. My own desire began to increase as I began to understand what was required. And then that fleshed out and has grown over the years. So here we are 25 years later. And something that I did way back then is paying dividends now as I seek to teach other men, how do you know you're called? How do you wrestle with these things? Early in our ministry, I'd preached through the book of Romans, but I'd never preached on the subject of baptism. And so it's like, let's understand why that word Baptist is in our name. And that's it's there for a reason. And so before I did that, I wanted to make sure I was covering my bases. So I went through and looked up every single use in the New Testament of the word baptizo. And here is what I did from that time. Wrote down the word baptizo, did the lexical studies, went through every single text, looking at every single passage. And then could say to Presbyterian friends, brother, I've examined every single text in the New Testament on baptism. I just don't see your paedobaptism there. And to say so graciously, but nonetheless, to be able to say I've actually researched for myself every usage of the word baptizo. Well, more recently, last summer, our church was praying for me. I asked you to pray for me, at least, because I was saying, I want to teach homiletics. I want to teach homiletics to our men, and I've never done this before. I'm still learning how to preach myself, much less how do I teach other people. Well, as I wrestled through, how do I even approach this? How do you even start? Well, one of the things I did is I got every book I could get a hold of and started reading them like crazy, and some of them they're now reading. But another thing I wanted to do, I wanted to say, let's let the New Testament itself tell me what we're preaching is. Let's go through the words that are used in the New Testament to describe preaching. There's four predominant words. There's actually more words than that. Well, here's what I was doing. Here's my chicken scratch. Here's the list of different words that are used. And here's how the lexical definitions that I went through, and as I made notes, working through every usage of every one of those words. Okay? And it took me entire days sometimes in my study where I did nothing. But I mean, you should have seen my desk. All these books here were wide open, just sitting every which way on my desk, and then a cup of coffee over here somewhere, you know. And it's like I'm pouring through this stuff, looking at that word, looking at this word, looking at how it's translated in this particular translation, and making note after note after note. And when I got to the end, that's all that I had written right there, in all these pages, all right, of four words. But then it took me 4 hours to teach those 4 words to our men. And yet, as I did so, is just letting the scriptures themselves sift through my mind and beginning to see, what does God Himself say? What's the Holy Spirit say is preaching? And then to be able to take almost an hour for each word and unfold that, and to see the men, the light coming on in their eyes and in their thoughts. And all it was doing was letting the scripture itself tell me and direct me and shape me and push me in the direction that we need to go in. But you see, all that had to be done before I could ever start writing the first lesson. And so there's all this background. Sometimes you'll hear me talk about, okay, we're going to be doing a series on Daniel or whatever, and you hear me talk about back building. What I'm doing is I'm preaching old sermons so that I can have the time to do research and get a sense of where the book is going, so that by the time I stand up to preach it, I know where we're headed. So that and then you make fresh discoveries as you go. And you go chapter after chapter, and it's like you start off with the first chapter and you think, this is a good idea. And you go to the second chapter, this is a really good idea. And by you get to the third, this was awesome, man. This is just so great, because I didn't know all this stuff was here. But you see, it takes this tediousness of being able to work through what has the Spirit revealed to us. And we have such wonderful resources that allow us to have access to it, even if you don't know Hebrew or Greek. And so we want to avail ourselves of that, so that when we stand before God's people, or we stand to preach evangelistically or teach evangelistically, we can say, thus says the Lord. This isn't just me. I have a message from God. This is what the Lord Himself says. And here's what the Spirit used to convey to His people these things. So it's a tediousness. Somebody said preaching and teaching is like it's the tip of the iceberg, and there's all this big, you know, ice underneath the surface. It's really true. But nonetheless, the dividends it pays are huge. So let me give you your assignment, then I'm going to open the floor to questions or comments. We're not going to meet again in hermeneutics until June the 6th. So you've got 2 months, which means you're going to get a bigger homework assignment. Don't wait till June 5th. I promise you, you do not want to wait to do this assignment till June 5th, okay? First of all, you're going to take and apply this whole concept of word stays. Now, I gave you a handout early, the first session we ever had that had Englishman's Greek Concordance and some lexical type things in it. So I've provided you with everything you need that way. First of all, here's your exegetical assignments. In 1 John 1:1, the Apostle John is asserting that he was a personal eyewitness of Jesus' humanity, in contrast to the proto-Gnostic heretics who were denying that the Son of God had come in the flesh. In order to convey that this, John declares that he encountered the physical Jesus with his various senses. Hearing, seeing, seeing again, touching. He says, that which we've heard, that's what we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and our hands have handled. Why does John mention the sense of seeing twice? That's what I want you to figure out. And the way you're going to do that is to do a word study of both those two words that are used, because it's two different words to describe seeing. So you have the Strong's number before you, which we have seen with our eyes, is Strong's number 3708, and which we have looked upon is 2300. Is there a distinction between the two things that helps you understand why he mentions seeing twice? Then you're going to do another word study. 1 John 2:2, the apostle asserts that Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. As confessional Reformed Baptists, we believe Jesus died exclusively for the elect. And yet here is a text that says Jesus is a propitiation for the, not just the world, the whole world. What does he mean? In what sense is Jesus a propitiation for the whole world? What does whole world mean? Well, you need to understand what propitiation is, don't you? And so you need to do a word study of propitiation, and once you do, I believe it will give you some illumination as to what must be meant when he says whole world. This moves us to our next exegetical assignment, and this is the one that's going to take the time. But the one you really need to start thinking through. And I had one person tell me, who took this session, who took this course last time, that this is the homework assignment that made them cry. Okay, because this is complex. During our June 6th session, we are going to handle the subject of how to approach alleged discrepancies in the Bible. Because if you're going to be a serious student of the Scripture, you are going to run into a lot of things that puzzle you. How do I make this historical text line up with this historical text? Okay, so we're going to talk about how you're going to study, how do you harmonize certain things. And I have two specific assignments I'm going to give you. The first is this. The angels that appeared at Jesus' tomb after his resurrection, there is no single gospel writer that writes about it the same way. They all talk about it very differently. And what I want you to do is I want you ultimately to write a harmony of a harmonious interpretation of how you can reconcile these various passages together. I also want you, and I don't say this clearly, I don't think in the notes, but I want you to give me something of a chronology of the day of Jesus' appearances, because he appeared to a lot of people on that first day, and including taking 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul gives some more things about his appearances. I want you to give some sense of the chronology of Christ's appearances. So you have the text, five different texts there in front of you. What you need to start doing is you need to start looking at each of these texts and writing observations and interpretive questions. How do I make these things that seem incongruent? How do I understand them? And that means you're going to have to go over these texts a lot. You can't just read them once and kind of get it. You're going to have to do some labor here. And the next thing I want you to look at is four other texts. All four gospel accounts tell of a woman who anointed Jesus with oil. The accounts given by Matthew, Mark, and John all clearly take place during the Passion Week. That is the week that Jesus died. But the Luke passage is puzzling, however, because it doesn't seem to fit with the other narratives. After the woman anoints Jesus in Luke, he is not immediately betrayed and crucified, but instead goes on a preaching tour among the towns and the villages. It appears that Luke's account does not take place during the Passion Week, in contrast to the other narratives. How do you account for this? Is there a way to harmonize these accounts with one another? So in preparation for those future assignments, start looking over these passages. Now, I'm not asking you to write a harmonious interpretation for June 6th. It's going to be for July. Okay? But you need to start doing the work right now of thinking through it. Now, are there any questions about that? Is that clear?
I have just one question.
Yes, sir.